Well, thank you all for being here tonight. We're going to be in Hosea chapter 3 tonight. Hosea chapter 3, a very short chapter, only five verses. So we'll see how long it takes us to go through this. No, I didn't ask your vote. I know, three verses, that's right. Yeah. So this is five, so we can... No, well, 2 weeks, okay. Y'all might be lucky because we've been planning the marriage conference doing Friday, which I taught one session, Brian taught two. But just the preparation for that and all that, it's been a busy week, so you'll get off a little bit easier. Okay. Don't make it good. Well, let's see, chapter 4 is 19 verses, so that might take me 2 weeks. It might take 2 weeks, yeah. So you'll come in and you're like, I don't know what's going on because I missed it. All right, well, let's pray and then we'll jump in to the word tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this day and we thank you for how you have already worked this weekend through the marriage conference and also through this morning in our time of worship. And so, God, we thank you and praise you for just how you work through your word and through your spirit. And so tonight, as we open up your word again and we continue through Hosea, God, I'm so thankful for the message of, so far, of what we read, but especially of tonight, because we see Hosea pursue Gomer and what that means for us, God, and what that means about you. And so I pray that your spirit would teach us tonight, would encourage us, convict us, and most of all, cause us to worship and praise you for who you are and what you have done for us. And so, God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this time together, and ask now that you'd bless it. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So tonight we're going to continue through Hosea. We'll be in chapter 3. And so far, Hosea has kind of alternated. If you remember chapter 1, it was dealing with the marriage of Hosea and Gomer, and then the children in chapter 1. And then chapter 2, which took us a couple weeks, was then God taking that living illustration and applying it to his relationship with Israel. And so now in chapter 3, we go back to Hosea and Gomer again. And so if you really think about what we read in chapter 2, where God said, you know, you have pursued other lovers, you have pursued other gods, so I'm going to remove my blessing from you so that then I can pursue you, right? And so we saw that, how he said, you know, I'm going to remove the blessings that I've given you, and then in the wilderness, it will just be you and me. And then eventually, he says, you will turn back to me. And then I will bless you. I will give you back those things in the wilderness so that Israel would know, okay, he's God, and everything that they have only comes from God. And then we saw that where it said, in that day, he talked about what they would do when they would seek him, when he would be their husband, when she would be the wife, and what kind of relationship they would have. They would have a new life, a new marriage together, a new life, and live in a new world, essentially, together, a remade, a renewed, a restored world. So when we think about that picture of what God described in chapter 2, we're now going to see the living illustration again in chapter 3. Because everything that happened in chapter 2, the progression of what happened there, is what's actually literally going to happen between Hosea and Gomer. So we have to remember, okay, this is what God is saying he's going to do with Israel. And then we're going to see that this mirrors how Yahweh will pursue Israel. And so here, how we can think about the relationship between chapter 2 and chapter 3 is chapter 2 is the explanation and chapter 3 is the illustration of what Yahweh said he would do for Israel is what Hosea does for Gomer. So let's begin here in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. It says, and the Lord said to me, so this is Hosea again speaking now, and he says, the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So here, number one, we see God saying to pursue, we see that Hosea is now pursuing the wayward. He's pursuing the wayward. So Hosea is writing again in the first person. Remember, in chapter one, it was written in the third person. And we don't know if Hosea wrote that or if somebody else wrote that about Hosea, one of his, like, apostles, or not apostles, but understudies, one of his students. And so we don't know for sure, but now we know for sure, okay, Hosea is writing this in the first person, that the Lord said to him. Now, notice that word, or that phrase, go again. Now, this again is highly debated. This is one of those things where you're like, one word is debated, but scholars study this stuff. And so there's, like, in my commentary, there's like a couple pages on what this again means. And so I'll boil it down for you. But the question is does it modify the Lord said to me again, or does it modify go again? Most translations, when I looked, like the ESV that I'm reading from says go again. I believe the New King James says go again. I think King James says go again. I think I looked at the New American Standard. It said go again. But actually, I'm using about three or four commentaries to study this. They all lean towards that the Lord said to me again. They would lean towards again goes with that. And so that actually mirrors chapter one, because if you look back at chapter one, verse two, he says, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom. So here in chapter three, when he says, it says, the Lord said to me again, go. So he's telling him the same thing. So really, long story short, it doesn't matter which one it goes with. However, to mirror the same thing, it would seem like it would say, okay, the Lord said to me again, go. And what does he tell him to do? Well, he says to go love a woman. Now this right here is also debated. If you remember, I talked about that in chapter one. There's a lot of debated ideas in Hosea. And this again, okay, so he said, go again, go love a woman. Now, there are a lot of theories on who this woman is. There are some who believe that this is another woman. That now the again is saying, okay, God is saying again to Hosea, go love another woman. So Gomer is out of the picture, and he's saying now, go love another woman. I don't believe that that's what is being said here, and I'll give you four reasons why. It seems very ambiguous to me, so I believe that Yahweh is telling Hosea to pursue Gomer again. And here's the four reasons why. Number one, biblical narrative doesn't typically repeat old information. They don't have to always give all the information again, because when we preach, a lot of times, depending on, now, I and Brian are what we call expositional preachers. We would typically start at the beginning of a book and go through it, and that's why we're in Hebrews for 9 months, right? And I'll be in Hosea forever how long it takes to go through it, because I believe that there's a message here and we want to read through. Now, I say that saying next week when we start the forgiveness series, it's going to be what's called topical. So it's going to bounce around, and each week it's going to have a topic, and the scripture is going to be from the references, or the messages are going to be taken from different scripture. So, but typically when you would read the book of the Bible, and certainly the way the Hebrews would have read it, was you started at the beginning and you read through. That's how the scrolls would have been read. So they don't need to keep repeating themselves. So here, I believe, number one, that narrative doesn't always need to repeat old information, because you wouldn't just drop in the middle of a story. Secondly, we were given Gomer's name in chapter one. If this is a new woman, why not give her name? It would seem like, okay, if this is a different person, they would need to give that name. Thirdly, notice how she is described. She is described as an adulteress. What we just read in chapter one, the woman that he was told to take was a wife of whoredom, a promiscuous woman. It's literally what the word means. But here he's saying to take an adulteress. An adulteress would imply that she is married and not faithful to her husband. So if this woman is married, and now God is telling him to pursue a woman who is not faithful to her husband, then God would be telling him to pursue another married woman, which would be sinful. So if he is pursuing an adulteress, it would make sense that he's pursuing the woman that he's married to who has committed adultery. Otherwise, it would be sin. Don't get ahead, Gene. Don't get ahead. Don't get ahead. So number four, we've got to go through this. No. So Hosea is told to love a woman, not take her as her as his wife. So that would seem like in chapter one, he says to go take her as your wife. Here he says love a woman, not. So it would seem like, okay, this is possibly, probably who he is married to. So why does he not say love your wife? Well, I think the reason for that is probably because she's not been acting like his wife. She has broken the covenant by her adultery. And so he's saying, I want you to love a woman, not love your wife, even though technically she is still his wife, but I think she's broken the covenant. So now he's saying she has not acted that way. So I want you to go. But notice what he says. I want you to love her. And he says that this woman is loved by another man. In the Hebrew, it literally says she's loved by a friend. So she's not married to this person, but she has maybe committed adultery at least once, if not multiple times. And it says that this woman is loved by another man and she is an adulteress. And so this is probably a Hebrew way of saying this is her boyfriend, her live-in friend. In our context, we would say the term that the world uses is friend with benefit. And it's probably that same kind of thing. It's a very loose relationship, but they're physically together. And so I especially believe that this is Gomer, because here's an idea that you've never heard before. It's a connection to Israel. We won't pay attention to what Gene just said. Because if this is another woman, then the connection here is told us. It says, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. To me, it's like there shouldn't be two pages in my commentary about why some people think that this is another woman, because the answer is right there in the text. There are things that, yes, in Scripture, you're like, what really happened there? But a lot of times the text gives us the answer, right? And so if this was another woman, that the go again means now I've told you to love this promiscuous woman. Now I want you to go again and love another promiscuous woman. Then it would mean that God is like, okay, I have chosen these people, but now I'm going to choose these people. Forget them. They have turned from me. Now I'm going to turn. So I think that's actually misrepresents God, the Lord. If we say that now she has been unfaithful, so Hosea can just leaf kick, you know, don't go after her, go after another woman. I think that's actually misrepresenting who God is. And so here, the Lord is actually not saying that. He's saying, I want you to, again, he's coming to Hosea again, and he's saying, go love a woman. Now, think about this. We have to remember the context of what's happening here. What is the penalty for adultery in God's law? Stoning. It would be very possible here that God could say, stone her because she is an adulteress. Hosea could have said, Lord, can I stone her because she's guilty of this? And it's obvious that she is. But that's not what the Lord says. The Lord says, go. And he doesn't say, go drag her home by her hair. He doesn't say, go beat her. He doesn't say, go stone her. He says, go and love her. Go and love her. He says, don't give her what she's due, but rather give her what she is not due. Give her love. And so Hosea is called to love her anyway. And so Hosea is told to choose to love her, even though she's an adulteress. And this would be a difficult thing to do, I would have to think. Now, obviously, he knew going in this is the way she was going to be because the Lord told him to do this. But I would still have to think it's heartbreaking. If you're going to love her and she's going to be your wife and you know she's going to be an adulteress, obviously, she has now strayed from him. Because he's not saying just love her now because they're still living together. He's saying go again. Go. Anytime that command there, I mean, it's probably seems so obvious, but anytime there's a go in Scripture, that means you have to go. There's movement there. There's action. That means there's a journey. I think about like with Abraham when he said, Abraham, he said, go to a land that I will tell you. I think about the Great Commission. Go and make disciples. It's something that we have to do. So she is not living with him. She is out sleeping around and now with another man, and he is told to love. And so he is truly going to live out the Lord's faithfulness here, because the Lord is not going from nation to nation. I think the Lord has got one people, and so he is committed to them. So throughout this book, Hosea is able to speak the word of the Lord because he has experienced what the Lord has been dealing with on a much smaller scale. obviously, but he is committed to his people. And so Hosea knows what it's like to love someone and yet them still turn from them. And so notice what he says they have done. He says, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. Now, that little cakes of raisins might seem like a, like, okay, they love other gods and they like raisin cakes. Is that what God is worried about? Is their preference for bread? But here's what I think is really going on. It's not just a minor detail. He's not like, oh, I really wish they liked cinnamon rolls instead of raisin cakes or something like that. What I think this is actually relates to what we read in chapter 2. If you remember, God said, I provided the flax, the grain, the oil. He says, I've provided all the things that you need, probably a lot of the things that make the cakes. And even in scripture, when you read, and we don't have time to go through it, but when you read through even the temple worship, there was bread, there were cakes and things like that you would eat as part of worship. And this was not necessarily a bad thing to eat raisin cakes, and they actually included that sometimes with their festivals and their feasts and with their worship. What this really shows is what's important to them, because they would take the resources that the Lord provided in the harvest with the grapes that turned into raisins and the grain and the oil to make the bread, and instead of them worshiping the Lord with that, they would take it and make it part of Baal worship. And in Song of Solomon, I should have included this verse, but in Song of Solomon, which we know what Song of Solomon is about, there is a reference in there about eating raisins. So it's very possible that raisins were seen as aphrodisiac to help with lovemaking and things like that. So it's very possible that the raisin cakes was part of the fertility cult and temple prostitution and things like that. So the reason they ate that was because, remember, what they believed Baal did was Baal was fertility. And so when they would eat that, well, they would make those as worship to Baal, and then they would eat them so that they could partake in the fertility as well. Again, worshiping Baal and asking him to bless them and make them fertile. So it's not that God is like, that's a bad choice of bread. It's that really them eating the raisin cakes was really as part of their worship to other gods. And so he's saying that really this is just how superficial the love really is. It would be like if what this essentially is like if you talk to somebody who was going to a biblically sound church, and then all of a sudden you found that they weren't going to church anymore, and you start finding out they're going to a prosperity church, they're going to a heretical church, a cult church, and then you ask them why, and they said, man, the donuts there are so good. And you say, but what about the worship? What about the word? What about the spirit? Like, what about their doctrine? And they said, I mean, it is what it is, but let me tell you about those donuts and the coffee. And that's what's going on here, is the love and that they've turned to other gods and love cakes of raisins is because that shows them that that's really what it's about, is it's just like, man, those cakes of raisins, that's really, it just hits differently because they're devoted to Baal. And so he says that's really their problem, is they're just superficial worship, and they really just, that's all it's about for them. It's just about pleasure. So that's who the Lord is loving. And so you can see why now he calls Hosea to love another woman as well, whose heart is after another man. So look at what that causes Hosea to do. Look at verse 2. He says, so I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley. So number one, we saw pursuing the wayward. Number two, we see paying the cost. So Hosea goes after his wife Gomer, but notice that it cost him something. He bought her for 15 shekels, a homer and a lethic of barley. Now again, there's several, because there isn't an answer in the text exactly, but there's two predominant views of what's going on here. Number one, which is maybe the one that most people see this as, that Gomer has become a slave. Maybe because, if you remember back in chapter 1, we said that most people see that she is a prostitute, but not as the prostitute in the way that we would think about her in our culture. This was her way of taking care of herself. She would link up with men who would then pay her, but she wasn't like out on the street corner or anything like that. But she would link up with men, and then she would be intimate with them, and then they would take care of her, essentially. And so she was using sex as a way of providing for her, because in this culture, if you weren't married, you couldn't just get a job. Like, the males had to take care of it. And so if a woman is single, she has no way of providing for herself, typically. So it's very possible that she had gotten on her own, she had committed adultery and bounced around between man to man, and maybe not even in a relationship with them, but ended up needing financial support. And so she may have sold herself into slavery or gotten in with the wrong man who was using her as a slave. But most likely, from what I have read, it could be that she sold herself into slavery and just said, I will work for you, I will be here for you, whether it be a work slave or a sex slave. But, you know, that's, she belonged to this man now. And so this, some historians have said that this amount of silver and barley amounts to the price that someone would pay to redeem a slave. And there's some historians that would explain that. Another view is that the price was paid was actually not to set her free, but rather it was given to her as a bride price, kind of a dowry, and it was given to her. And so this was Hosea essentially putting up the earnest gift for her to be his wife again. You've been without money and you've been without resources, and so now I'm going to show you that I can provide for you, and so I will give you this to then come with me. Instead of giving it to her parents, he's given it to her as a statement of faith, as an earnest to say, hey, I will pursue you and I will give you what you need. I will care. I think that view is kind of interesting when you think about chapter 2. Because in chapter 2, remember, the Lord says, I'm going to remove the blessings from you. And then he says what? After I pursue you, after I speak tenderly to you, then I will give you those things back. I will give them back to you. So it's very possible that this offering could have been made to her as a sign of good faith, to say, come with me and I will take care of you. I will be your provider. I will supply you the things that you need. Because these are the grain and the money are things that she didn't have. She didn't have anything. So it's very interesting to me to think of it that way. And so it's very possible that Gomer could have strayed from Hosea, not realizing how much he really loved her. She took him for granted because her character, we knew, was promiscuous. And now he is returning to her and bringing gifts of silver and barley to show that he will care for her and give her what she needs. And the verb here, it's not really helpful, but the verb where it says, so I bought her, is not the typical verb for to buy. It has this idea of haggling. It's not just I bought her with money. It's that there was a transaction of bargaining and haggling. So who was that bargaining and haggling with? Was it with the man that she was buying, that he was buying her from if she was a slave? Or was he really bargaining with Gomer to get her to come back with him? I don't really know. The text isn't clear on that. So you can kind of come up with your own thought for that. But I kind of like the idea of him supplying it to her, as least a way of showing that, because it connects back to chapter 2 of the Lord being the provider. If this is going to mirror, if what the Lord is doing for Israel is what he calls Hosea to do for Gomer, I could see him saying, now that money goes back to her because he's going to supply that to her. I just think that's a really interesting way of reading this. And so I usually say the answer's in the text. With this, we just don't know. And that's what one of the commentaries said, if he would just say who it was given to, but it's not. But either way, what we see is that Hosea was willing to pay, and it cost him something to get her back. However, whoever that money went, it cost Hosea something. But in that cost, even though now he has put that forward, Hosea now lays down the expectations. Look at verse 3. It says, and I said to her, this is the only, I believe, from what I read and the way I've studied it, this is the only time that we have Hosea speaking directly to Gomer in this book. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. So now number 3, we see purifying the relationship. So here again, we have an interesting verse. Now, many translations interpret it a little different. So we must really try to figure out what is being said here. The beginning is pretty easy to understand what's going on here. Because as we're seeing in Hosea, how we translate the physical relationship of Hosea and Gomer has to line up and be true about how Yahweh is treating Israel. So the beginning is not really debated. Look at verse 3. It says, and I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. Okay, so that's pretty self-explanatory. What he's saying here is the phrase for many days is what we call an imperfect verb. It's ongoing with an indefinite amount of time. So he's just saying for a period of time is what Hosea is asking. For many days, for an indefinite amount of time, I want you to live with me as husband and wife, right? So he says, you must dwell as mine for many days. Mine being my wife. And I will dwell as your husband for an indefinite amount of time. But then what should she not do? He said, you shall not play the whore. There's that word again from chapter 1. And we know that when he says this, he's not saying, notice he doesn't say you should not commit adultery. He says you should not play the whore. You should not be a harlot. You should not be promiscuous, I think is how most of the other translations take it. And remember, when he uses that word, he's talking about her character, not the physical act of adultery. He's saying, don't be the character of promiscuous. Don't have the character of a harlot. He's saying, don't have eyes for anybody else. Don't lust after anyone else. Your heart should only be for me. He's saying, don't play that. Don't be that way. So we can live as husband and wife. You shall not play the whore. But then look at what else he says. Or belong to another man. Now, this is an interesting phrase. Because in the Hebrew, what it literally says is, or be to a man. It says to or be to a man, or be for a man. Now, this has the idea of a physical relationship. So in the ESV, it says to not be to another man, or belong to another man. So when we just read that at the surface, we're like, okay, that makes sense. We're husband and wife. You should not play the whore. You should not be a promiscuous woman. You should not have the character that's looking after other people, and you should not go be with them. But actually, the Hebrew is saying to a man. So most scholars believe that actually what he's saying here, he's saying you and I are going to live as husband and wife, but you're not going to be physical with another man or any man, including me. Most scholars believe that Hosea is laying it out saying we're just going to be husband and wife, but we're not going to be physical. And I can't say that I blame that. Like, it makes sense. If she has been out living that way, I could see why he was saying, well, you're not coming home and we're going to start sleeping together. We're going to be husband and wife in every way, but the physical aspect, it's going to take some days, many days, before I open myself back up to that. Because I want to see, can you just be my wife and not be chasing other men, not be looking at other men? Will you just come and live with me and let's work on this relationship together and leave the physical stuff out? Because it says to not be or be to a man. But then notice what Hosea said at the end of the verse. He says, so will I also be to you. So the Hebrew says, and even I to you. So what Hosea is probably saying here is he's saying, I'm going to bring you home. I'm going to live with you. I will be your husband. You will be my wife. We will not be physical. You will not be with another man, including me. And he's saying, I will be that same way to you. We will live celibate while we work on our relationship. And then we can begin the physical, the intimacy after that period of time. Because he's not saying, we will never have that again. He's saying for many days, we need to work on our relationship. Let's purify our relationship. Remember what Pastor Brian's talked about, purity? Purity is not just about sex. Purity is about righteousness and holiness. And that's what I believe he's saying is we need to restore our relationship and purify it. And let's leave the physical aspect out of it. Because what is her heart? If she's acting like a harlot and she's acting promiscuous, that's been her problem, is lust. So he's like, let's remove that so that we can purify our relationship. So I think that after studying this, and again, the commentaries that I read, this is where they all land. That this is really what Hosea is saying here. Is he's saying, we're going to purify the relationship so that then we can then bring the intimacy back and truly be man and wife again, but that's going to take some time. So the thing that we don't see is we don't see Gomer's response. Wonder how she took this. Like, wonder what the conversation was like, right? But Hosea is showing that in the end, he wants to take her back. He wants to pursue her. And so I think we can understand where he's coming from, and we can understand why he's laying out these conditions and setting these ground rules. And so as we continue this, if you're wondering about this, we're going to see now in verse 4 why I believe that's really what's going on. So look at now verse 4. We get the word for, or because. So here's the connection, right? For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household god. So here, number 4, now we're perceiving the big picture. We're perceiving the big picture. So if we think about Hosea and Gomer being not being physical, they're removing the aspect that she had perverted, right? Because we understand, I don't need to re-preach Brian's point from last week. God created sex. Sex is good. Sex is holy within a marriage relationship, right? If there were teenagers teenagers in here, I might park there for 15 minutes, but we won't do that. So what we see here is that they removed the aspect of the relationship that she had perverted, and they needed to purify their relationship. Well, what I believe is going on here is now God is saying, okay, I'm going to pursue you, I'm going to love you, but we're going to remove the aspects that you had perverted. Because look at the parallels. He says, for the children of Israel shall dwell many days, right? Same language. In verse 3, he said, you will dwell as mine for many days. So there's parallel here. We can see what's going on. So what are they going to dwell without? They're going to dwell without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, and without ephod or household god. So just as Hosea had created boundaries and conditions, he's now laying out boundaries and conditions or expectations, I guess you could say, for what they're going to go without. And there's three things. First, he says prince, king, or prince. So letter A, they're going to live without leaders. Good leadership. See, there's nothing wrong with kings or prince. God will give them, like David and Solomon. You think of holy kings that God ordained and God sets up on the throne. But what do we also know? Especially during this period, many kings led them astray. And so there can be good kings and there can be evil kings. And a lot of times, especially leading up to this, we know that it's the kings that led the people to false gods. They were the ones that instituted Baal worship. And so that seems to be what's happened here. It's the leaders that contributed to the turning away by Israel from the Lord. And so that's not to put all the responsibility on them, but God is saying, okay, the kings that you have followed have led you away, so I'm just going to remove all leadership from you. If you couldn't have good leadership, I'm going to remove it all. So letter A, they're going to live for a period of days without good leadership. Secondly, letter B is religion. No religious practice. He says here, without sacrifice or pillar. Well, sacrifice should set off, you know, alarm bells for you. He's talking about temple worship, right? The sacrifices that they would make. And pillars, there were good pillars that were set up, but a lot of times the pillars could also be used to false gods. That's what they would do at the high place. When you read that in scripture, they would set up these pillars and temples and things like that to the false gods. And of course, they would make sacrifices to false gods. So again, he's talking about religion. He's talking about worship. And so here he's saying, hey, there's good ways to do that, but you guys have done them in perverted ways. You have taken what should only be directed to the Lord and instead presented them to false gods. Used rightly, they glorify God. Used wrongly, they oppose God. And so the Lord is saying all of your religious life is going to collapse. And then thirdly, he says they're going to live without the guidance from the Lord. Notice he says your ephod or household god. Now the ephod is something good. That's what the priest would have wore. It would have had jewels and these stones in them that the priest would have wore, and it was supposed to give them direction from the Lord. Nothing mystical about this. It was actually what the high priest would have worn. And so the ephod was something that they would have went to try to get direction from the Lord. The one thing that's kind of odd here is or household god. Because the household gods is the only thing that's really negative here. All the other things we could say, okay, well, this was something that could honor God, but the household gods didn't. And so he's saying those have become so much of their practice that he says those are going to be removed. So you're not going to have an ephod. You're not going to have the priest that's going to wear this, that's going to give you guidance from God. But also there's ways that the ephod could be used wrong. And so I believe that this is a reference to Judges chapter 17. If you remember Judges, and I know that was a long time ago, but there's actually a scene in Judges that deals with an ephod and household god. So look really quick. I'll have this on the screen. You don't have to turn there. But look at this passage here in Judges chapter 17, verse 1. It says, there was a man of the hill country named Ephraim, whose name was Micah. And he said to the mother, the 1,100 pieces of silver that was taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it into my ears. Behold, the silver is with me. I took it. So he stole it from his mom. But now he's confessing. And the mother said, blessed be my son by the Lord. He had stolen from her, right? And so he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother, which is very nice that he did that. And his mother said, look at what she says. I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you. So is saying, I commit this silver to the Lord to make false god. Okay. Verse 4. So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith who made it into a carved image and a metal
image.
Household gods.
Okay.
And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. So they're taking this money, devoting it to the Lord, and they're making now images. And she's saying, I'm doing this for the Lord. And then they make these household gods, and they make this ephod, and Micah, who is from Ephraim, is now taking his son and saying, I'm ordaining you as a priest. And what do they say? The idea here being that they have an ephod and they have household gods, but they're doing whatever they want to do. And then we got the famous verse from Judges that's repeated. Look at verse 6. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his. And so just because there's an ephod, just because there's images, doesn't mean that they're actually honoring the Lord. They're actually going opposite of what the Lord is called. And then in chapter 18, the tribe of Dan come across Micah and his household. And this is what happens in Judges 18, verses 18. It says, and when they went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, the priest said to them, the one that he had just ordained on his own, he says, what are you doing? And they said to him, keep quiet, put your hand on your mouth and come with us and be a father to us and a priest. Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man or to be the priest to a tribe and a clan in Israel? And the priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went along with the people. So he was like, so they said, come be our priest. Leave that one man and be the entire tribe priest. And he was like, sure, I'd much rather have a larger crowd than a smaller crowd. And so that's what he does. And so here is an example of a priest and worship that really wasn't honoring God to begin with. So I think here what they're referencing is that Hosea is happening well after Judges. But I think what they're saying is just as it was in Judges is how it is now, and it's probably even worse because it just builds, right? That's what sin does. It escalates. And so we have worship, and we have kings, and we have sacrifices and things like that, but they're not honoring the Lord. And so what we see is that Gomer had taken sex that God had created as perfect and whole and perverted. And I think now the Lord is saying, I have given you worship, I have given you king, I have given you a direction, but you perverted it. So now I'm going to remove it all for a period of time. And so now, just as Gomer is going to have to dwell many days without sexual relations with Israel, without sexual relations with her husband, Israel is now going to dwell for many days without a leader, without worship, and without guide. So I think the more that as I studied and have dug in this week, I think that's really what's going on here, is they're going to live with, you know, that's why I believe they're going to live without intimacy for a period of day. And so I think what this is pointing to, as scholars would say, is that this is looking forward to the exile that's coming. They're going to come in. Assyria is going to come in and is going to conquer them. Babylon and then Assyria is going to come in, conquer them, and take them away from their land. So their worship, their temple, their kings, they're going to then be under a foreign leader. If you thought those kings of Israel were evil, just wait till you're under Babylon. Just wait till you're under Assyria. So they're going to be taken from their land. They won't have the opportunity to worship God in the places that he designed. And so they're about to face the coming exile. But I think what the Lord is telling them is, hey, when they come, when you get defeated, it's not because God wasn't listening. It's not because God was defeated. It's that actually God is saying, I did this to you. When they come and defeat you, it's because I sent them and I worked through them so that you will be disciplined. And so what's coming is not going to be Israel. It's not going to be easy for Israel. But I'm thankful that what we see in Hosea is that the discipline of the Lord is not forever for his people. Because look at verse 5. It says, afterwards. Aren't you thankful for afterwards? That it doesn't just end in verse 4. But afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness. If you write in your Bible, take notes, circle that last one, in the latter days. In the latter days. So as they were put away from the land through exile, afterwards there'll be a time of returning. And the way that this is written, it shall happen. It will happen. The time is coming, but it's an indefinite time. Just as Hosea said he would take her back, now the Lord is saying he will take his people back. But not only will he take them back, but they will seek him. Notice what they will do. First, it says they will return. They will return. There's that idea of repenting, both to the land and to the Lord. Because again, they're going to be in exile, but he's saying they shall return. So they're going to return back to their land, but also to the Lord and seek him. Anytime you see that return and seek, it's the idea of repentance. There's a heart change here. They have strayed, and now they have returned, and they've said, I've been wrong, and now I'm returning back to you, and I'm seeking you with my heart. I'm seeking you with devotion. I'm seeking you with love. And they're not going back to God as one of many gods. They're returning to Yahweh as the I Am. Remember, in chapter 2, he says, you're not going to call me my Baal. You're going to call me God. Your God. So we see here that there's repentance here. There's seeking. There's pursuing. But notice who they're going to seek. They're going to seek the Lord their God, which Yahweh, right? Because it's all capitals there. But it says, and David their king. What does he mean by that? Because David's been long dead. Solomon's been dead. And he says that they're going to seek David their king. Now, notice he doesn't say, because remember, we got two kingdoms here. We've got the northern kingdom, we got the southern kingdom. Remember, Judah, which is the line, which is what David is coming through. David and Solomon comes through the line of Judah. That's in the south. So he's given this picture of there's going to be a reunited kingdom. Because he's saying all the children of Israel are going to pursue David, their king. But notice he doesn't say they're going to pursue Judah. And he doesn't say they're going to pursue the next king of David. He says, David, their king. It's actually the name, the person. So what does that mean? Well, I believe the answer is found at the end of the verse, that part that I told you to circle. It says, in the latter days, they will seek the Lord and David, their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness. I believe that what this is, just like chapter 2 when we talked about in those days, I think here this is actually looking ahead to something that is in the last days, the final days. And so this is special because in verse 5, Hosea is given a prophecy that people will seek the Lord and David their king because David will be as God. So what does that mean? I believe this is a messianic prophecy. It is the expectation of the Messiah to come who would sit on the throne of David. This is the one who would be like David. This is looking forward to Jesus. And look at Matthew. We got a few more minutes. Turn over, turn with me to, I don't have this on the screen, so turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. And so what we know from the New Testament is that Jesus is this king. And so if you think about this, that he's saying, hey, people are going to worship David the king. They're going to seek the Lord, and they're going to seek David their king. That's what the message of Hosea was to the children of Israel. Well, if you go to Matthew, Matthew's gospel is written to the Jews. It's a very Jewish gospel because his audience was just like Hebrews is written to, you know, a Hebrew audience. Matthew was written to a very much a Hebrew audience. So look at the emphasis that Matthew gives in his genealogy of Jesus, beginning in verse 1. He says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, what's that next phrase? The son of David, the son of Abraham. He's saying up front, first verse, this Jesus is the son of David. And then I'll read through it just real quick. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz, by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of what? King David. Now, in the ESV, there's a break right there, right? And maybe in the New King James as well, but there's a break there at David the king. And then it goes, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. So there's a break here at David and Babylon, the exile, the deportation to Babylon. Now verse 12. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of who? I'm not going to read all those. So verse 16, Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. Now, Matthew gets us to the point that in verse 17 so that we understand why he's written it this way. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14. Seven is the number of completion. When you double that, they're like, this is perfection, right? Then it says from David to the exile or deportation to Babylon was 14 generations, completeness. And from the exile or deportation to Babylon to the Christ is 14 generations. So what Matthew is saying here is God has made this perfect to go from Abraham to David. 14 generations, completes, perfect. And then from David to the exiles, 14 generations, perfect. And then from David to, from after the exile to Babylon to Jesus, it's 14, it's perfect. He's saying all this is lined up to show how David is in the line of Jesus and God has ordained all this. This is how it was always going to be. David, Jesus is the son of David. He is the Christ. He's the one that's going to restore the people, the children of God, to him. Because he has came, you're going to seek the Lord. You're going to return. You're going to return and you're going to follow him. He is the one. This is who it is. Everything breaks around David. Everything breaks around the exile. And then it all points to Jesus. It says he is the one. This is who you've been looking for. This is the one. The latter days are here. And so we see that at the beginning of the New Testament and then at the very end of the New Testament. I do have this on the screen. Look at Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. He says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. So Jesus says, that king is me. So when you look at Hosea, verse 5, when it says that they shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, the reason that they'll seek the Lord and David their king is because David their king is Jesus. And they seek him because he is the Lord. He is Yahweh. That's why they can seek both of them. It's like that psalm. What is it, Psalm 22? The Lord said to my Lord. How is that possible? Because it's David speaking to Jesus, to Yahweh, right? To God. And so Jesus is claiming to be the one that the Old Testament pointed to. And so when we think about this passage, yes, and this book, it plays out like a great love story. I mean, I know books have been written, movies are made with this kind of love that a man who would go after his wayward wife and show her love and grace. But please, don't reduce it to just a great love story. Understand that this is the gospel. That just as we are surprised by Hosea's love for Gomer, we must never forget that we are Gomer. We are the ones who have chased after so many things for satisfaction and devotion. We are the ones that have gone wayward, and yet God lovingly pursued us. And just as he pursued us, it cost him something, but not 15 shekels and some barley. It cost Jesus his very life. And so that's what changes us. And he says, I'm not calling you to just make yourself different. He says, I'm going to change you from the inside so that you will return to me, so that you will seek me, so that you'll have a new heart. That's the new covenant, where he says, I will write my commandments on your heart so that you can obey. And so when we look at that, the end of that verse, of chapter 5, I'm sorry, in verse 5, look at what it says, that we shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness. I think we have to understand the balance here. The reason we fear the Lord is not because we're afraid of him, because if we get this out of balance, if we only live in the fear of the Lord, then he's fickle. We're always wondering, where do I stand? We never really know what he's going to do, and all it takes is one mess up, and then we're on his bad side, and he could just strike us all down. But if we only live in the goodness, then he's all sunshine and rainbows, and I can do whatever I want because he's good. Right? He's a genie in the bottle. He's just there to give me whatever I want. But notice what he says. He says, we shall come in fear to the Lord and his goodness. And so if we understand who our King is, which is King Jesus, and what he has done for us, then we can live in the fear of the Lord that says, the cross shows us just how God feels about sin, the seriousness of it, right? But then the goodness of God shows that God was willing to send his son to die and pay that price for us. So we can live here and say, yes, sin is serious. We don't make a joke about that, right? But we never have to live defeated because Jesus has paid for every one of our sins. And so then our response should be one of worship. It should be one of devotion. It should be one where we seek to love him and serve him because of what he's done for us. And so I would believe that we are beginning to see this lived out already through the church. When we seek the Lord, when we worship him, when we obey him, we're living this out now. We are seeking the Lord because the latter days began once Jesus died and rose again. So I believe we're already seeing this. But then one day we can look forward to the day when we're in eternity, in the new heavens and new earth, like what we talked about in chapter 2, where we will truly do this, where there will be no more sin. Our hearts will truly be for the Lord, and we will be in perfection with him forever. So this is why this is more than just a happy love story, but one that should command our obedience and willingness to serve him. If God would do the unthinkable for us and pursue us with love and forgive us and restore us, then why shouldn't we seek him? Why do those other things get our heart? We have to be reminded of what he's done for us. And that's what begins to strip away those other things that we pursue so that we can return to him and worship him. It's kind of like the illustration, and then I'll say this in 5 verses. Plenty of time. But there's this illustration, I've given this before, but if you think about it, like if you went on vacation and your neighbor got your mail for you and they called you while you're away and they said, hey, I got your mail. Everything's good. House is fine. And when I got your mail, I was kind of snooping, but it fell out and I couldn't help but see it. And when it fell out, there was a bill and I paid it for you. And if you, what would be your question? Which bill did they pay, right? If it's your water bill, if it was $50, then you might say, okay, can I buy you dinner? Can I buy you dinner? I appreciate you doing that. Can I buy you dinner? If they said I paid your electric bill, you know, it was $200, you might say, can I get you like a grocery gift card? Can I get you a gas gift card? Like, what can I do for you? But if they said, it was a letter from the IRS and you were 10 years back taxes and you owed $500,000 and you were due to go to jail, but I paid that for you, you would say, there's no way I can repay you. What can I do for you, right? So if the problem is that when we forget just what we deserved, that's when we start turning to other things. But if we remember that Jesus paid a debt that we could never pay, then that should cause us to say, I'll do whatever you call me to do. And that's where we need to live our life, is to not forget what he's done for us. So that then we'll say, whatever you say, I'll follow you, because you gave your life for me and paid a debt that I can never pay. And that's where we need to live each and every day. And that's what we see with Hosea. It's the goodness of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for this time in your word. And God, just this, what is a great story of redemption. But God, I pray that ultimately we would not see the love of Hosea, but we would see the love of our Father and the sacrifice of Jesus and what you have done, so that we will return and seek you. God, that you sent Jesus, who paid the cost for us and gave his life so that we can know you. And so, God, I pray that we would be reminded of that each and every day, so that our hearts will not turn to other loves and other gods and other things, but that we would always get a fresh look, God, of what you've done for us and the price that you have paid to redeem us, so that then we can throw ourselves at your feet and say, God, I'm just here to serve you. Who else would I want to serve because of what you've done for me? So God, help us, strip us away from those things, that sin that can so easily entangle. Strip us away from the love of other things. Help us to not pursue other gods and other idols. But God, help us to only have our eyes fixed on you. And thank you for loving us when we fail. Help us when we do. And so we just thank you for, God, for who you are and what you've done for us. And we ask all this now in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless y'all. We'll see you next week.